word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in your notes to the profile of Timothy. All right, as part of the believer's function in time in the New Testament, he is to renovate the mind through the potential of taking the word of God, making it a part of his life. And ultimately, of course, becoming one with that word and embracing it, and then living that word out through the principle of physical life that we have in this body. We recognize, however, that the cosmos does not have any desire for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. They far more want to conform us to their image. And so we have the cosmic cancel culture and all these things out there that are designed to attack those who may stand for the truth at whatever level and cause them trouble. But we recognize that God provides protection from these people and things, and that within his permissive will they may act. But ultimately he has our best interest at heart and our spiritual integrity at stake. So he looks out for us. But we are to busy ourselves with taking in the word of God and then seeking to apply it to every area of life. First and foremost, the time to apply is assembly, to actually get here and be here. This is what's absolutely necessary. The function of the local church, apart from assembly, isn't a local church. It is just a group of people that get together on the internet or whatever else they do, but they're not really functioning as a local church. And so this is what we stand for and continue to promote, even here in these last days, amidst great rejection and hostility to the truth. We are going to take our chances with God's word and see how that works out, knowing that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So time to make sure you're prepared to study. That's why we're here. Rebound if necessary. Deal with your sin nature if you haven't. Put it aside, and anything else you need to put aside, distractions, those types of things, now's the time to put that off too. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have chosen us in eternity past and that your desire is to glorify us to the greatest degree possible alongside your Son. We recognize that that is contingent upon a number of factors, not the least of which is fulfilling the function of gap in time, growing up spiritually, and attaining to the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ to actually learn him. And that if we are going to share in that glory, we have to suffer alongside him. And we recognize the sufferings are different kinds for different people, but that we each have our cross to bear and burden to bear to effectively represent you in time and to be a part of a functioning local church, the very few of which appear will be functioning at the very end. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. One of the ways we can, of course, be encouraged in terms of living the Christian life and growing and these other factors is to look at some of these biblical examples of believers, not to overly glorify them or to hold them up on some kind of a pedestal because they lived in the first century and suffered things we don't. They must be spiritually great. That's just nonsense. It's not true. The fact is, it doesn't matter where you live in history. Spiritual greatness is not determined by your time. It's determined by your volitional responses to God's word. And so we see that Timothy otherwise was lived out there in Asia Minor and was just a young guy, single apparently. And we wouldn't have known anything about him other than his positive volition and his tenacity with regard to God's plan. He is recorded in the pages of Scripture as a very positive example for believers to emulate. Not everybody, obviously, is going to have to be the right-hand man to the spiritual leader. But the fact is, Timothy was. He fulfilled this function. He did not let it go to his head in any way, it didn't appear. Paul talks about him as being humble, and we see that every issue Paul brings up or every assignment Paul provides, Timothy executes. And so there isn't a whole lot really bad to say about Timothy. Some people didn't like Timothy. I remember Theme, he didn't like Timothy because he didn't like the name. Well, I'm sorry that somehow his parents dropped the ball for you, Bob, but that's nonsense. And I remember listening to the tapes, and I mean, he was brutally making fun of the guy's name. This is called an ad hominem attack. This is when you attack the person not because they're doing anything wrong. You just attack them because of, say, their name or something you want to find in them that you want to attack. Well, that's nonsense. Everybody's got a name. So I guess Timothy's as good as any. And one of the things we're going to see here, I think, and if I remember right, it's Epaphroditus, that name comes from Aphrodite. So we're going to make him change his name too because Bob didn't like it? I don't think so. Some of that's just flat nonsense. And I can't believe the believers would sit there and otherwise listen to that. This was long before I had much doctrine at all, when I was still basically just a wet behind the ears fundamentalist. And even I, when I was listening to some of this stuff, thought, this is over the top. This is nonsense. This doesn't fit what I see here in the Scriptures even. As little as I knew that Timothy was not a spiritual numbskull like he was painted. And that his name wasn't something to make fun of. But you can do that with any name, I suppose. And kids are good at that. But we're down here looking at one of the things I wanted to just touch on. I know we got through it Sunday right at the end. But this matter of why he didn't circumcise Gentiles, but Timothy, because he was half Jewish, he circumcised him. And again, just to point out that this is not hypocritical on Paul's part, because he's not doing it to, quote, help him with salvation or spiritual growth or any other phase one or phase two factor. He circumcised Timothy to remove the stumbling block. Nothing would be gained by Timothy being an advocate to Gentiles would have been fine. But to be an advocate to the Jews, they were picky about this stuff. And again, it's not as though circumcision or uncircumcision is anything. That Paul says that strongly in his letters. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision is anything. And so this was not a religious thing that he did here. It is simply related to removing the potential stumbling block from before the Jews so that Timothy might have a better shot with them being at least Jewish. And of course, as we pointed out, that in Jewish culture, the mother was the one who determined the religion of the child. If the mother was Jewish, the son was considered Jewish, even though in this case, the father was a Greek. So again, we wanted to point that out, and that this is all really simply, frankly, a ministry strategy. It is not a Christianity strategy per se. It's designed to give Timothy the best shot he has, will have, with people that might otherwise reject him because of this factor. And again, because it's a non-essential for Timothy, Paul doesn't think it's a non-essential, or he treats it as a non-essential. But when it comes to Gentiles now and Jews trying to enforce circumcision on Gentiles, Paul was violently opposed to that because behind that was all religious meaning. They weren't just doing it as a health concern or something else. It was either an adjunct to salvation, works, that you had to do. And this is what we know the Judaizers demanded, that they taught a false gospel. They taught that you had to believe in Christ and be circumcised. And some of them, the more hardcore ones, would say you had to obey all the Mosaic law too. They put the Gentiles right under the Mosaic law. Which, if you remember at the Jerusalem Council, one of the great lines, I think it was Peter, that said, neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear the burden of this yoke at any time. And the law was viewed as burdensome. And it was burdensome because it was meticulous. It was detailed. And this was the way they thought you were going to please God. Well, that's not the way to please God. You don't gain favor with God by obeying laws. God must be accessed by faith. As it says there in Hebrews, anyone who would come to God must first accept the fact, believe that He is, that He exists. And of course, everything is by faith. This is why sometimes as we live, I've known over the years, one of the things I've struggled with is sometimes I thought, I'd like to see a little proof. But if I get proof, then it's no longer faith. So I can understand why God doesn't answer some of those prayers, show me this or do this, because then it wouldn't require faith. And faith is the key to access. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please Him. It's not difficult. It's impossible to please Him without faith. So 24 here is about where we'll pick up tonight here. At some point, although the New Testament is never explicit as to the time, Timothy was formally ordained to the ministry, which demonstrated the importance Paul placed on the duly authorized royal chain of command. And the fact is, nowadays people violate this right and left. They've blown off the chain of command. They've blown off the need for ordination, for somebody to lay hands and say, this is legitimate, and to make that value judgment. They've blown that off. They've blown off the canon. They set up shop wherever they feel like. Many of them on the internet, they're a joke. You're not going to have a church on the internet. It's just a joke. And some people set themselves up as these pseudo-teachers. They have just enough knowledge to be dangerous. But they've not got enough knowledge to get you to maturity, I can tell you that. They don't have enough doctrine, or they wouldn't be involved in what they're involved in. Their very involvement in the things they're doing tells you they don't have any sense. And so why would anyone give an audience to a moron who just hangs up a shingle and says, I'm a brain surgeon? Well, they do it and call themselves pastors or teachers or whatever. They want the same thing. If you get caught practicing medicine without a license, you go to jail. I wish we could do that with these wannabes. I wish we could put them in jail, but we can't. They got to go out there and run their course and be stumbling blocks to people. And also, one of the things they do is they take down the morons that will listen to them. That's one of their judgments on these people, is that if you're dumb enough to listen to them, God will let you go your way. And that's the sad thing. Well, so again, Paul placed emphasis on this. He made sure Timothy, and if anybody could have cut corners at any time, I would think the ranking apostle could have done it if he had been inclined to. The fact that he doesn't tells me this was very important to him. Because it's, and again, it's all recorded for us. Well, from that point forward, again, we don't know when that was. Timothy was a nearly constant companion of Paul. He reflected his ongoing allegiance to the principles of the truth, carefully and closely following Paul's doctrine and example. And one of the things I wonder over the years of talking, Greg gave me a call last night and talking with him, I said, you know, I wonder how much doctrine these people actually learned over the years. About half of them that were at Maranatha are now back at Covenant Theology. They're out there listening to Calvinists. They're back in Fundy churches claiming that they're oriented and okay. And might as well join a cult if you're going to do that, in my opinion. Join the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or somebody else. You know, if you go Mormon, you can get a sister wife. So, you know, you got some advantages there, I guess. But to go back and be in a Fundy, well, that's just the dog returning to its vomit, the pig returning to wallow in the mire. And you think they would have known things or learned some things and picked up some things. But to go to a Calvinist church, oh my God, these people are insane. So I wonder, what did they even get out of this over the years? The doctrines that were taught that they now just blow off any chance they get, which is sad. Well, in pointing these things out to the brothers, Paul says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. And this is where Timothy gets his food. He has to study and be prepared for these things. This is a matter of fact, that's in 2 Timothy. Our little verse we quote before every class, study to show yourself approved, is directed at him. And obviously in context, I understand that the verse refers to the instructor, the teacher. But a believer can study to show themselves approved as well. They don't have to teach, but they can still study and learn and be approved by God. So you're constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, which you have been, and I wish they would have done justice here. It's closely following. It's a strengthened form of, here it's par akolutheo. Akolutheo means to follow along kind of behind somebody. Par akolutheo means to follow along behind but alongside. In other words, you're in step with them. And so Timothy was in step with Paul. We see this very clearly in the verse we just looked at there in Philippians. I have no one else who's equal soul. And this is exactly how Paul viewed Timothy. This isn't just to build Timothy up or to try to prepare the Philippians for something. These are sober words of truth about this guy. And so he followed Paul's teaching very closely, was very consistent with it, didn't deviate. And that goes a long way in speaking to his spiritual greatness. He didn't have to be number one. He was content to fulfill his ministry as number two or three, wherever he was in the, quote, ranking. But he was right there with Paul, no doubt. So 26, not only did Timothy adhere to Paul's teaching, example, and form of ministry, he emulated Paul's attitude and approach to the ministry in a way that surpassed the commitment of other disciples. And that's the passage that we've just been looking at here as we study Philippians. I have no one else, he says, is equal souled. He's genuinely concerned for your welfare. He does not seek his own interest as other people do, but he seeks the interests of Christ Jesus. And you know he is a proven commodity. You've seen him in action, and you've seen him serving side by side with me like a child serving with his father there. And so you can't say, I don't think too much about Timothy, frankly, because Timothy picks up and runs with things that other people don't. And when I kind of look back over the years, and I consider, you know, the men I went to seminary with and the men that graduated after that went to seminary. And I haven't been overly wildly impressed, frankly. I mean, it's been okay, but most of them have deviated way, way off the beam, unfortunately. And if you've decided, you know, I'm just going to follow Jack, whatever he teaches, I'm going to teach, well, you deserve what you get. But you shouldn't be doing that with any man. I don't care who it is. That's verboten. You're not supposed to be doing that. You're supposed to be looking to the Lord for your teaching and guidance and all of that, not emulating some man who's fallible. And then what do you do when the guy teaches open false doctrine? How are you going to continue to support that? And so what they are, what they're doing or not doing out there, I don't frankly have time to concern myself with. When I've looked at some of the work and the quality, I haven't been impressed, frankly, to be honest with you. You know, they didn't really just do great, great work. But a lot of times some of this was because of intellectual dishonesty. This idea that we weren't allowed ever to think for ourselves. Which is ironic because in seminary we were taught to think for ourselves, but once we got out, it's you better fall in line. You can think for yourself as long as you agree with me. Well, no, we can't have that approach to the ministry or to Christianity. Every believer has to stand for themselves and think for themselves, and certainly a pastor that won't isn't worth much, I don't think. I mean, he can get up and teach some stuff, I guess, but where's he going to draw the line on how much false doctrine is he going to swallow and pass on? So at any rate, Timothy really outshone everybody else. And again, we know it's not a competition. I don't feel like I'm in competition with anybody. But really, to be honest, as far as somebody who was like-minded, Stuart was the last one I've really ran across, you know, who really wanted the truth and was willing to think through it and do those things that were incumbent upon a pastor. So, such is life. I've seen some of them go off and become fundies again. Seen some of them get into legalism. trying to manipulate and micromanage their churches. That's not good. Others of them just gone by the wayside. Others of them are adversely loyal in ways that are dangerous to being overly loyal to a person. So Timothy wasn't like that, though. He took the ball and ran with it. He said, I've got a great example here in Paul, and I don't need anything else. This I can do. And so Timothy is not mentioned much in the book of Acts. But it is apparent that he quickly became one of Paul's most trusted aides. Timothy is linked with the church at Corinth, and all of these, and we don't have to look up each of these verses, but every one of them in the authorship line, he includes Timothy in these. So he was working with them in Corinth, at the church at Philippi, as we know, the church at Colossae, and the church in Thessalonica. So Paul trusted him with and these churches were all not, as you might imagine, they're not all identical. They've got different problems and different things that Timothy might have to deal with. But the Corinthians were probably, from what I can tell, not nearly as oriented as the Philippians. And the Colossians didn't appear, from what we can tell. There's not a whole lot of personal stuff in that book. But don't appear to be as oriented as those in Thessalonica. So you had churches that, you know, stood out. Some churches were better than others. I get that. Depending upon the leadership and the nature of the volition there, I suppose. And their willingness to sacrifice and grow up. Well, 28, Paul describes Timothy by the following complimentary terms or phrases. My fellow worker. And while each of these, you might say, well, individually, they might seem to not be quite that important. But when you put all this together, that he says all these things about this guy, and not all in the same place. Romans 16:21, Timothy. My fellow worker greets you. And so do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, and my kinsmen. And of course, he doesn't apply this epithet, fellow worker, to these other guys. He does to Timothy. He's one who is engaged in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:10. And he is doing the work of the Lord. As he says, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without any cause to be afraid. For he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. And then he uses that enclitic there, cago, I also, to tie himself immediately and to tie Timothy immediately to Paul's own example and labors. And to do the work of the Lord. Is this a subjective genitive, the work the Lord wants done, or is it the work serving the Lord by serving his people? I take it probably more as an objective, that obviously it's God's will, but the work of the Lord involves ministry to others and in the local church and all that. Obviously evangelism, if you get the opportunity. But we live in a period of history when the world's largely been evangelized. If we sit around waiting for people that want to get saved, we'll be sitting a long time. Because most people are not interested. And they have deviated so far from even normal human conduct. He's called, we saw there in Philippians 1:1, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, while that is a term that one might consider lowly, because it is, the term slave is one of doulos. He links himself with Timothy. Paul and Timothy, who are both slaves of Christ Jesus. Again, that one's definitely an objective. They're serving the Lord. He's the one receiving their service. So he's called a Christian brother. And that's Colossians 1:1. And many of these things, some of these, of course, we're going to find in the introduction to the book, in the salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And actually, there's no our there. It's just Timothy, the brother, and he's kind of singling him out as a important brother. He's a brother. I mean, he's Timothy, a fellow believer. Well, how does that? What's the big deal there? All believers are fellow believers. But Timothy is, here the article's probably the well-known article, Timothy the well-known brother, because Timothy would have been known to anybody that was in Paul's periphery, I would think, whenever Paul decided, whatever point he joined him for good. He's called God's fellow worker. This is 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And this is important because this is where, and we'll see this coming up in a subsequent point, because this was a pretty delicate mission on which Paul sent Timothy here when he tells him to return to Thessalonica. And it was also dangerous. That was the big part of it. So we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. And so he works with God. You can't say too much more about a guy than he works with God. That Paul has evaluated him, and this guy's God's fellow worker in the gospel. A partnership in every sense of the word, just like he had talked about with the Philippians. Timothy shares that same partnership in God's word, in the gospel, with Paul, as they both strive for excellence in God's plan. He's also called my child. Actually, he uses the term child in several different ways. In 1 Timothy 1:18, he's called Timothy my son or my child. Then he's called my beloved. Now, it's one thing to say that he's a child, obviously, which points to his salvation and is 1 Timothy 1:18. It's technon. They translate it as son, like it's weos, but it's actually technon, my child. And my suspicion is that we have no idea, but when he calls him my child, the suspicion is he heard the gospel at some point from Paul, is my thought. That this is how, because he talks about there in the book of Philemon, Onesimus, that runaway slave, and he said, a child I have begotten in my imprisonment. And some people read that and they just freaked out. Paul had a kid in prison? Yeah, that's what it means. Wooden-headed literalists. You just can't get away from them, can you? But again, it's one thing to be a child here. But now he calls him in 1 Corinthians there a beloved and faithful child. Now, if you're going to be a child, that's one thing, to be a part of God's plan. But 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy. I skipped the verse before it, but it's important because it sets the context. I exhort you to be imitators of me and all that that means. And for this reason, I have sent you Timothy, because he's going to remind you, Timothy is a good imitator of me. So number one, you're going to have that example. And I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Just as I teach everywhere in every church. And some are arrogant. They have Paul warns them. You act like I'm not going to come and we're not going to have this showdown, but we will. And the longer it drags out, and the more problematic the Corinthian situation becomes, the less they're going to like it when Paul gets there. Then he has to start cleaning house with this stuff. And he's also called my genuine child in the faith. That's 1 Timothy 1:2. Okay, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And this term here, nasios, means that which is legitimate, that which is solid, which is true in every sense of the word. That he's exactly what Paul says he is. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he reflected the views of Paul so well that Paul recognized him as a spiritual kindred spirit. He describes Timothy with the Greek adjective isosukos, literally equal of soul, which means that he shared the same doctrine, views, emotions, and mindset of the great apostle. We just saw that verse, Philippians 2:20. They didn't translate it in the New American Standard as equal soul. Kindred spirit is the way they translated it there. He was a believer who did not pursue his own interest, but who pursued the interests of Jesus Christ. This was his motivating dynamic. This was his interest, was what interested the Lord, not what would suit him best or serve him. We saw that there in Philippians 2:21, for they all seek after their own interests. And again, I think Paul's using a little bit of hyperbole here, but the nature of that hyperbole isn't so much to condemn those others as it is to elevate Timothy in the minds of the Philippians. But he's probably occupying, I would think, a fairly high spot in their thinking already. So, the people that he had around that he could work with, none of them were the equal of Timothy. That's just the issue, for various reasons. He's a believer who had been through testing and had demonstrated himself to be of proven value. 2:22, you know of his proven worth. We saw that. How he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving. And again, the New American Standard, I don't know why they left this out. As a child serving with his father, not serving his father. It's not an accusative. It's an instrumental of association, serving with his father, that they serve side by side. And that while Paul was the authority, I don't think that ever was really an issue with Paul and Timothy to speak of. If a person is oriented to their authority, I know when I was sitting under another pastor, I didn't really have any problem with his authority, and so I never had any conflict with it until at some point when I finally said, well, you know, maybe enough's enough. But generally speaking, if a guy's doing the job, which he was some at least more 15, 20 years ago, then you just do what you have to do and you serve. And I don't think Timothy had to be ordered around or Paul didn't have to throw his weight around with Timothy. I think Timothy was oriented to all this. He knew Paul was the spiritual leader. He knew he was the authority and handled the ministry and determined all that. Now, that's not to say Timothy never had any input. I'm sure Paul and Timothy discussed things. And surely when he sent him off on these missions, I don't doubt he wasn't sent with pretty specific agenda. That he wasn't just sent, well, here, you go over there and just see how it's going, see how it unfolds. Paul had, I think, pretty specific reasons when he was sending people, and he would have had them prepared with an agenda for that place. Which, again, would have been very different in Philippi than it, say, was in Corinth. Again, he'd been through testing. Verse 22, you know of his proven worth. He was a believer who was loyal to doctrine and who was ready and willing to emulate the conduct of Paul himself. We saw 1 Timothy 4:6, that's what the doctrine, the sound doctrine you've been closely following. And you can't say any more than that. But 2 Timothy 3:10. And these two letters, again, 62 AD to probably late 67, maybe early 68. You're looking at, you know, no more than 5 to 6 years between these letters. He talks to Timothy here. People are going to oppose the truth. But he says, Timothy, now you have followed my teaching. You have followed my conduct. You followed my purpose. You followed my faith. You followed my patience. You followed my love and my perseverance. I suspect that's two different words for patience here. Makrothumia. And the first word, patience, is patience that deals with people. The slow to anger word. Not that it can't deal with circumstances, but hupomone means to abide or remain under. That's the one. And very often the New American Standard will translate that not patience, but perseverance. Because it is the idea of that you're under this weight, this burden, this testing, whatever it is, and you remain under it and you show patience by waiting for God to resolve it. You humble yourself under God's mighty hand and see what He does. And so, Timothy, again, how much more can you say about the guy? You've also followed my persecutions and sufferings. Timothy had his share. Now, that's one of the interesting things that I didn't see in any of this. The sufferings of Timothy aren't mentioned very much. Now, they are mentioned some, but he's mentioned here, say, in conjunction with the sufferings and persecutions of Paul. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. That was one of the places there where he was stoned and drugged out of town for dead. He wasn't dead, but the Lord rescued me, saved me out of all of those things. And the implication is, of course, when he's writing to Timothy, is that in Timothy he will continue to save you too. Until you've completed your course, until you have finished your race, God will keep you alive to keep going and to do these things. So Paul trusted Timothy, he entrusted Timothy rather with difficult assignments, which Timothy apparently accomplished to Paul's satisfaction. It is evident that Paul did not tolerate those that did not show the same sort of commitment and resolve that he himself possessed. And I've had people say this to me before, that, you know, you hold up to some pretty high standards. Well, yes, we do. And we're not going to apologize for that. We're not going to back off on them because people find it too difficult or they don't want to make the sacrifices. If they want to take the easy way out, they can take the easy way out and coast right up to the Bema seat. We'll see how it goes for them. But I think when they coast up, they're going to find out they're going to slink away in shame because God's not going to be impressed. And that's where most believers are going to be, sadly. So Acts 15, 36 through 39, this is as they were getting ready to embark on a return visit to the places they had evangelized and set up churches in the previous places and cities. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." But Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And I don't think you can paint this in any other way that they're both mad and they split up. And that's the way it looks to me here. Now, which one's in the right? I personally think Paul is. I think taking a person out who, well, number one, untested would be bad enough. You've got an untested guy, and Mark was apparently, again, somewhat younger still. We don't know specifically. He could have still been a teenager at this point. And can you imagine being 17 or 18 years old or 19 and you're traveling with Paul, dealing with the most important period of history for the church that ever was? In that sense, in the foundational stages and all of this. And that's a lot of pressure. And no doubt these people were severely tested, both by demonic forces, pressure, persecutions, their own fears, doubts. And sometimes the worst thing in the world is your own doubts, more than sometimes even persecution and stuff. When you doubt, and that's more frightening. Persecution, you know, again, it comes in a couple of forms, the charge of the elephant or the mosquito, but the fact is some persecution isn't too bad and others really bad. But at least you know what that is. You know those are generally unbelievers or negative, hostile believers who are coming after you. And so you can kind of deal with that. But again, here now to take somebody who actually abandoned them in the middle of the work, that's a whole different ballgame. And apparently Paul did not have any qualms about taking him on the first trip. Let's see here if he... I don't know if they actually find... If they mentioned this. Okay, it doesn't tell us. There's not a... I don't believe there's a place in Acts where it explains why he left. And we're never really told why he left. Number one, I'm guessing he was younger. He got more frightened easily. He was unprepared for the difficulty that he was going to face. And again, it's one thing to be hanging back in Jerusalem and in that church, and not to say that there isn't pressure and persecution there. There is. But it's largely coming from the Jews themselves. And the pressure of the family and society and culture to disown you, to throw you out of the temple, excommunicate you. You lose your money, lose your friends, lose your job. And that's all bad enough. But they at least, if you're back there, you're kind of not on the front lines. You're not out there where Paul was. There are people around there in Jerusalem, in and around that place, who could help you. And you weren't abandoned there by yourself. You get out there alone, where in certain cases, Paul was alone by himself in some of these instances. I think by the time he got to Athens, if I remember, he may not have been alone there. Somebody may have accompanied, Silas may have, but there were places where he sent these men off in other missions and he was by himself. So he entrusted those. Paul says, look, I'm not taking this guy, and that's it. Now, history has it, and I don't see any reason not to believe it, that Barnabas and Paul eventually reconciled, and that Mark, Paul mentions him later, in 2 Timothy, in fact. He says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And so Paul had obviously softened towards this guy, as he should have. And hopefully Mark had demonstrated growth and all of that, and was somebody now who could be trusted, who was trustworthy, even though he hadn't been. So Timothy was entrusted here to return to Thessalonica and report on the situation there, even though Paul knew there was significant danger involved. Because they essentially were run out of town, 1 Thessalonians. They were run out of town, I think at night, if I remember right. And I guess this is probably Silas is with him. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left at Athens alone. That after they left Thessalonica, I believe they went to Berea and maybe touched places, another couple of places, but Paul went on down into Achaia, into Athens. And so we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. And Paul viewed, even if these people had gotten saved, if they fall away and Satan gets to them and they crash and burn, Paul views it as a loss. Because his goal in all of this is to present every man complete in Christ. And so anything less than that, Paul wasn't in favor of. So if they fall, that's bad. Because obviously, Paul views it badly. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. And the Acts chapter 17, I believe that's the passage that explains why there was significant danger involved, the historical account here. And he stays in Thessalonica here for three Sabbaths and reasons from them. And some, in verse 4, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And the Jews, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Well, that's a real compliment. They may have not thought so, but it was. And they stirred up the crowds and the city authorities who heard all these things in verse 8. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. That Jason, probably he had to pledge, we're not told what he had to pledge. But at any rate, the point of all of this was that they were spirited away in the middle of the night because there was significant danger here. That if this had continued on, they might have been killed there. And so then they go to Berea, and but those were more noble-minded than the ones in Thessalonica. Well, while Paul was in Ephesus, he sent Timothy into Macedonia for reasons that are never explained. However, it makes good sense to believe that he was working in the churches that they had evangelized previously. In Acts 19 there, we're not told why he sent him. But my guess is the churches up in Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, those up in that area were where Timothy was sent. And so having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So since Paul informs the Corinthians that Timothy may visit them, it appears that once his task in Macedonia is complete, Timothy was to proceed to Corinth, where he was tasked with addressing the problems in that local church by reinforcing Paul's example and doctrinal teaching. And some have suggested that Timothy was sent with the first letter to the Corinthians. We've read that verse where he says, "I'm sending Timothy." But it is far more likely that he would arrive after the letter had been delivered. And what we have, really, we have two extant epistles to the Corinthians, but we know there were at least three. A first one that we really don't probably have any record of, because Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians. He says, "I'm going to address the things you wrote me about." And so they wrote him, and again, did this occur after he had taught there? Had he written them and they responded? We don't know, but what we do know is that there were more than just probably two Corinthian epistles, but didn't make it into the canon. So 1 Corinthians 16, 10. And this is, you know, if Timothy comes. And obviously they're reading this letter right now, so Timothy wasn't there yet. So I don't think he was sent with this letter. "If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work." Well, in any case, the work in Corinth would have been difficult for Paul's representative, since the Corinthians had been adversely influenced by false teachers and were exhibiting considerable hostility toward the apostle, who was forced to defend himself and his ministry in the second letter to the Corinthians. And we'll read the first one there, 3:1. That whole rest, most of that, and we've looked at that at sometimes in chapter 11, where he details a laundry list of all the things that he had to endure and the attacks that were coming against him by the pseudo-apostles, false teachers, wanting to make a name with the Corinthians and essentially separate them from Paul. So are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? And Paul says, no, you are our letter. Our work in Corinth and the doctrinal advances you've made, beginning with your salvation adjustment and whatever spiritual growth, this is what commends our ministry. This is what says what we're about, is the changes in the lives of people, the spiritual growth. And again, I don't want to read all of chapter 11 because it's basically him defending himself. So Timothy was loyal to Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, and is mentioned in the salutations of the prison epistles. And since he is mentioned in the letters to Colossae, Philemon, and the Philippians, most recognize that Timothy was present with Paul. And there's no doubt in the Philippian letter, you can't miss it, that he was there. But I think he was present with him all along. He intended to send Timothy to Philippi. But Paul may have been released before he left. Again, some of this, there's a little vague issues in here because we don't know. But my thinking is that Epaphroditus was sent back to Philippi with the letter, that these travel plans had actually changed. But again, Paul would have been flexible with that. That's what he talked about. I hope in the Lord to do this. I trust in the Lord to do this. I'm waiting for God's will, but once I'm clear on that, this is what my plan is. So he intended to send Timothy back to check on the status of that local church. And again, he spoke of him in very glowing terms, the passages we've just read. Following Paul's release from his Roman prison, He entrusted Timothy with the very difficult task of restoring order in a local church that had defected from sound apostolic doctrine. If you can imagine going in nowadays to one of these churches that has deviated, people that have gone south, and you had to try to start dealing with that, the various levels of false doctrine they'd been taught, the various goofy doctrines they'd been taught, the emphasis where it's not supposed to be. And for many of them, I think it's not funny, but when Greg was telling me, it's like they just don't get it. Well, that's the way it goes. You're going to feel that way sometimes. Maybe some of them don't get it. But some people, you know, once they've been around doctrine for 20, 30, 40 years, they think they got it wired no matter how bad they really are. They have ways of thinking, well, I'm okay. I've got enough doctrine. I don't need constant face-to-face and reinforcement and fellowship and application. Oh, you don't? Oh, I must be nice. I wish I'd grown to that point. Wait a second. I've grown enough to know that I do need those things. So, this is Ephesus. And the prophecies of Paul in Acts chapter 20 had indeed come to pass. This is where he tells them, after I leave, you better be aware of the fact that some bad things are coming. And Paul was not one, I don't think, from what I read, he seems to be pretty even-handed when he says things. And if he's throwing out warnings, it's because there are dangers around. And he knows that. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away the disciples after them. And obviously the Philippian pastor, or the Ephesians, the elders there, and again, Ephesus is a pretty big place, so there were multiple local churches, no doubt, in there. And so, you know, if you have a place that's got a population and all of this, a million, but I don't see God the Holy Spirit. Like, if there was a local church in Ephesus, I don't see God the Holy Spirit telling the guy next door to him, well, you need to start one too. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. If you've got the area covered there and people could conveniently get there, then, what, you know, I would think the churches aren't going to generally tend to overlap that much in terms of the canon. That issue has to be addressed, even in terms of a city. And I know that when Drew Freeman moved back to Oklahoma City, he just basically went back to being a fundee. He got tired of the doctrinal deal and never having a lot of people, never having a lot of money. And so we can fix all this by going back to being fundies, because it will appeal to a broader base. You will. You absolutely will. But when he set up a local church, you know, half a mile from where we were meeting, I took him to task on it. I said, this is ridiculous. I don't know what you think about the canon, but there's no need for another local church in this area. The bill has been filled. And, Oklahoma City's big enough to support it. Well, why don't you move down there to Norman or Moore or somewhere, and you can be all, you got all kinds of people down there. But no, you choose to set up in a guy's backyard. That, to me, spells trouble. And spells really spiritual nonsense. And I called him on it. He didn't like it, but that was the way it went. And then 1 Timothy 1:3, that's actually the performance passage where he leaves him there. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia. And my guess, again, is I think he was probably headed to Philippi. Not that he wouldn't have touched on other churches, but he would have known the Philippians were waiting on him by now. To remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation. Well, we can say that about date setting too, couldn't we? We can put that in there now too. Mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So although some modern teachers have sought to denigrate Timothy and his character, based on some of the instructions in the two letters addressed to him, a careful study of the epistles indicates that Paul considered Timothy to be a believer of sterling character and unswerving loyalty. 1 Timothy 1:2, Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy, verse 18, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. 4:6 we saw, that's the doctrine that you have been closely following. And you should be getting this before believers. 4:10, for it is for this that we labor and strive. And Paul includes Timothy here among him, with him. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Obviously, he saved all men, at least positionally. They have salvation if they want it. If they don't want it, he's not going to make them take it. They have to, obviously, believers, he's the Savior of them experientially, not just positionally. Also, 6:20, same book. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. When Paul talks in 2 Timothy there about the good deposit and all of that, that's what he's talking about here, that Timothy has been faithful in guarding what Paul had taught him and standing for these principles and continuing to advocate for them, even when he was facing vigorous opposition. Also, 2 Timothy 1, 2 and 14. Timothy, my beloved son, very strong commendation there. A guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And Paul never says, I'm sorry I did this. You're not guarding it well. You can't be trusted. He knows Timothy is doing this. And he continues to urge him to do so. And then also 3:10, I think that was one we just saw, if I remember right. Yeah, you have followed my conduct, all these things. And indeed, all who desire to live in godly in Christ Jesus, verse 12, will be persecuted. So as any believer does, Timothy needed spiritual direction, exhortation, and encouragement from his spiritual leader. However, that should not lessen one's view of him in any way. I mean, everybody needs teaching, everybody needs encouragement, everybody needs exhortation. Sometimes we need rebuke, you know, all that stuff, but we all need that. And just because Timothy needed that doesn't make him a failure. Well, we'd all be failures in that case. Well, because of his relative youth, Timothy was probably in his late 20s or early 30s, by the time these letters are written at any rate. But how old was he 12 years earlier when Paul first took up with him? We don't know. He was instructed to avoid youthful indiscretion, 2 Timothy 2. Paul's aware of the pitfalls of youth. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord. Oh, no, I thought you could do this at home on the internet. No, you got to do it with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, in accompaniment with, along with those who do this. And not allow older believers to make an issue out of his age. That's 1 Timothy 4:12, because he was relatively younger. Let no one. Now, he can't stop them, but of course the idea is here that you try to do everything you can to remove their any ammunition they might have. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example. Keep demonstrating yourself to be an example of those who believe. So Timothy had an unspecified health issue with his stomach, which apparently troubled him on an ongoing basis. He does not appear to have enjoyed robust health. 1 Timothy 5:23, this is where Paul instructs him, don't drink water alone exclusively here. And water, as you go here, say you travel into Mexico, you should be warned, don't drink the water. Well, it was like that in the ancient world in a lot of places. Water wasn't the best stuff, necessarily. There could be all kinds of problems with it. But use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And this is wine as a medicinal use. This isn't just don't go drink some wine. This is wine because of its medicinal properties, that apparently it had something that helped Timothy with his stomach. But again, if he were drinking water that was suspect, you could have all kinds of internal stomach issues. Everything from, not nasty little bugs that you don't want. 34, after Paul had left Timothy to pastor the church in Ephesus, history suggests that Timothy remained as the pastor of that church and was still in Ephesus when Paul summoned him to Rome just prior to his execution. And that we kind of have to deduce because I don't think he really says where Timothy is, but there's no indication. All he says here is make every effort to come to me soon. The fact that he in verse 12 says, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And I suspect that was the deal to relieve Timothy, that Timothy was going to be taking off. And again, that's just implied here. I don't have firm, solid proof of all that. But that to me makes the most sense. If he was asking Timothy to leave Ephesus where he had stationed him and come to Rome, well, then obviously he was going to need a replacement. Okay, well, we'll be ready to get back to the text tomorrow night, verse 25. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We thank you for the example of Timothy and pray that we would strive to meet the same standards of the godliness code that he did, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.